All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the first day of the eighth month. And I have to apologize for the sound of my voice because I have got laryngitis last week, and this is what is left of it. But I think I'm going to be able to make it through this Bible study. That's why we didn't have one last week. I normally take the feasts off anyway, so it doesn't really apply. Anybody wanting some background messages on this or other related subject matter, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. You can go to our audio messages, which has a podcast feed you can sign up for to receive messages just about every week. So we're in the middle of a series. This will be part three. I've changed it a little bit every time, but the name will be, Why Should My People Keep the Feasts? And the answer for part three is because they are the church. That's why they should keep the feasts, because they are the church. So I want to start with an opening statement that will dovetail back into part two, where we had focused on the people of Israel and their scattering. And that, according to Deuteronomy chapter 30, promised by God in His law, and then their regathering, which we had focused on as well. That's in Romans chapter 5. I want to read 5:6-8. It says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the tone of salvation for those who are elect according to God's calling, according to His calling. And the Israel that we have been focusing on and studying about was indeed dead in sin when Christ gave His blood of the new covenant of remission to them. From the history of Israel that we covered and will continue to cover in this series, we can see the history relayed in Romans 1 about the Gentilized tribes of Israel, of the north, the northern Israelites, scattered among the nations. This is how they started the decline, which is what we're going to focus on, how they started their decline before the Assyrian captivity. On this subject, we will continue in discussing also in this message. And in Romans 2 also, we had covered as well, Paul spoke of the Judeans, the two-tribed house of Judah. In English, we call that the Jews. And speaking of those who are boasting themselves with knowledge of the law, yet living by their own righteousness that they have created themselves, making them no different than the Gentiles of chapter 1, which Paul proves will eventually degrade into a Gentile state as well. Therefore, we find Romans 2, verse 13, saying, "For not the hearers of the law are just or righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Of which it is concluded that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified," also by Paul. "Truly, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin, so that which may teach us our errors, the law may teach us our errors and cleanse us from our secret faults. It will eventually, as it reveals to us our sin, allow us as a people, no matter which side we are on, in covenant or out of covenant, it will show that we are exceedingly sinful, we are without faith, in need of a deliverer, which comes by Jesus Christ." And that is Paul's entire message in the book of Romans, if we were to continue reading it. "Thereby the Spirit of God offering a conclusion and understanding which comes by faith alone to those who truly believe, those who have faith in the Word of God, by its law, as well as in the manifestation to Israel, in the man Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh." Romans 8, 3-4 tells us, "For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through our flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, For sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, or the justification of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Paul's entire message in Romans eventually comes out to teach us that the new covenant, with its words that speak clearly of the law and its impact that's to be on our heart and mind as a covenant people of God, and our call back to Yahweh's worship and His services, away from idols, away from ignorance, away from self-righteousness, found either in the law's observance, or found in that which we derive of ourself, of our own knowledge, or our own wisdom that we think we have. Yet when it is without faith, and it is not biblical, it is not according to the Word of God in His total Word, as the logic of salvation, it means absolutely nothing. And Paul lays out as well in that Romans message that he gives some points that I would like to bring forward that are entire in the Scripture, but I think we can summarize briefly before we continue on into focusing on the feasts of Yahweh, because it's important for us to realize how this calling works and how this faith is established and how our obedience is made sure before we get too far and someone starts to accuse us of that Romans chapter 2 mindset, thinking that we are somehow going to justify ourselves by the works of the law, though we are told clearly only faith in Christ gives us that justification that allows the righteousness of the law to be in us, according to Romans 8, what we just read. So the first point I think is very important to make before we move on is that first, God's calling. That the logic of salvation first comes by God's calling. In that no man can come to Christ except the Father, which has sent him, draws him. That is a direct quote out of the book of John. And it will result in him being raised up in the last day, we are told. Secondly, by faith, for without faith, we are told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe or have faith that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Third, to show our calling to faith, which is election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification, which is just another name for holiness, holiness of the Spirit unto obedience. Obedience, of course, is obedience to the services and the works of God, the law of God, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have these three things that are calling us back to obedience. But before that obedience can even start to be obedience and recognized as obedience, it has to be first truly called and true faith. And then after that, the calling can be sure, and the election, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification can lead to obedience because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Thus, the obedience we are called to is by the Word of God to the prior faith given by God's calling, which starts as our first obedient act, according to the Scriptures, with water baptism for the remission and cleansing of sins, and the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This both comes from 1 Peter 1:2 as well as 1 Peter 3:21. Romans 6:4 also tells us, therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The newness of life being spoken of is the obedience that we are called to by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Here is the logical path of salvation, yet this is only the door. All of this is only a door. It's not the full thing. It's not the full salvation package. It's not the full answer. It's not the fullness of anything, but it is the door that we enter into. The conclusion is summarized in Titus 2:14 best, I think, where we are told about Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a particular people zealous of good works. And thus this zeal Notice the word zealous and relate it back to what we had dealt with in Romans 10. This zeal is according to knowledge, which is in opposition to what we read in Romans 10:2, where it said, zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, Israel had. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. But in this case, in Titus 2:14, we're told that God is purifying unto himself a treasured people or a particular people who are zealous of good works. Those good works come by none other than the Scripture. They come from anywhere else, or if they come from any other tradition or any other understanding, they're not biblical, thereby rendering them faithless. They cannot be the faith of God if they do not come by the Word of God. So, if you are called, you're established in your faith by obedience to the Word of God, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins to enter into the body of Christ, which is His church, His ecclesia, which we're going to deal with that word some more, as that's how we ended the last message. This is His called out of the nations, those who are called out of the nations, into His marvelous light, into the resurrected body of Christ, which we call the church, which is defined specifically as His church in the scriptures of the epistles. So in concluding the last part of this subject of why we keep the feasts as New Testament or New Covenant Christians in His church, established in the sacrificial blood of Christ for the remission of sins, thereby Yahweh says He will remember, according to that New Covenant, our sins no more. It is then by His calling unto faith and obedience to the Word of God that we are made members of the body of Christ, called to be His, that is His church. It was shown how in the last points, the word church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, it means literally outcalling or an incalling, and that all depends on the perspective and how the word's used. The ekklesia has the operating verb of kalos or kalo. Okay, kalos or kalo. Yet, when this verb is turned adjective or into an adjective, in the word kletos, you hear the ending of the word ekklesia. So we have the connections to the words, the calling out. These words are found in Leviticus 23:2, and then they're added to another noun, horte, which is the word for holiday. Sounds similar. Horte, it's a holiday or a festival. And so when we read in Leviticus 23, it says, in speaking to the children of Israel, thou shalt say unto them, the feast of Yahweh, or the feast of the Lord, which you shall call, is kelos, you shall kelos, a holy assembly, kletos. These are my feasts, or these are my appointed times. So we can hear very plainly how the calling of the church, the ecclesia, is the calling of the assembly or the kletos of Israel. And the church represents that, has always represented that as far back as you go. Thus it is of logical conclusion that the church or the ecclesia, which does not appear in the Greek Septuagint as a compound word, in other words, ek is not added to klesia, or klais, okay, it's not added together until Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's separated. Now, you can find the meaning all throughout the Bible, all throughout the law, but it is not added together as one word, ekklesia, until Deuteronomy 23, which deals with those who can enter into the ekklesia or the church, the calling of the people. Some of this is going to be a little hard to stomach for some people. Go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. It says, he that is wounded in the stones or has his privy or private member cut off shall not enter into the congregation or the ecclesia of Yahweh. Verse 2 then says, a bastard or a mamzer, which is a word that at one time was actually used in English in the exact way it's used in Hebrew, A Mamzer shall not enter into the congregation or church of Yahweh, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Continuing on, which we're not going to focus on in great deal, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the church. And we're also given this admonition, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. And the children that are begotten of them, the Edomite and the Egyptian, shall enter into the church or ecclesia of Yahweh in their third generation. Pointed out in the past that this is obviously dealing with who men can marry. It's not dealing with who women can marry. It's dealing with who men can marry, because men of Israel are the only ones who had inheritance in the church anyhow, in the congregation, and in the national boundaries. They held land. It was given by parental descent. It was given by patriarchal descent, technically, by their tribe. So it could only be dealing with men marrying women. This entrance requirements helps us understand the nature of the ecclesia of Yahweh, the one that Yahweh gave to Israel as his covenant people, as being one based in the simplicity of the scriptures in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where we are told, be fruitful and multiply, as well as doing so according to your kind, or according to kind. These are the two principles that are governing this law, the organic nature of it. At the first mention of ecclesia in Deuteronomy 23 is dealing with those who are emasculated. That's what we call it now, when a man has his private members cut off. Either one that makes procreation possible. As well as those who procreate a mamzer. Right? A word, like I said, that even at one Merriam-Webster dictionary that we have in the house, used to list as a synonym for the word miscegenation. Thus, both emasculation and miscegenation are irreversible actions. They destroy the holy seed of God's covenant people. They disqualify the man who was of such a situation from being a member to the ecclesia. That means he cannot be in the leadership of the citizens of the kingdom of priests, the holy nation of Israel, the covenant people. Those are the people who are called of Yahweh. And by Deuteronomy 23, it's clearly seen that the church is a national establishment, or some may say a state establishment, intrinsically linked to a patriarchal people in their national worship. Thus, when the nation's heads and fathers, with their respective tribes and families, worshipped Yahweh, they did so according to the law of God, according to His commandments, which were commanded for that holy worship, as enacted by such laws as we read that start with the word remember, or in Hebrew, zikron or zikor. We're going to tie that into the Hebrew logic here momentarily. The laws that start with remember the Sabbath day. Remember the seventh new moon, or the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Trumpets. Keep or observe the month of Abib. And that all those specific commands named in Exodus 23:14, where we're told three times in a year you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. Also in Deuteronomy 16:16, where it says, three times in a year shall all of your males, that's an interesting word because that's once again the related word Zakor, appears before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose. So in the English, we don't notice this nearly as much, but when we talk about church assembly taking place and being male-led, and we are to remember to keep the Sabbath and remember the new moon, and remember the feasts of Israel nationally, it is remembered by the males that come three times in a year, all of which are related to the word Zakor. You can find that in your Strong's under H2138. If you want to look it up. In other words, the Church of Israel, as it is bound up, is bound in its patriarchal structure. That is a male-based authority or headship in the Church of Yahweh. and in the remembrance of the Sabbaths and the new moons and the festivals is impingent upon the fathers of this people and the young men to pattern their lives like their church fathers. To lead the women and the children to observe the festivals at the time of national worship, which was the gathering together or the calling together of the assembly of Israel to Yahweh's worship alone as part of his holy or sanctified services by which he was worshipped and commanded to be worshipped by. The Church of Scripture, the Ecclesia, which has its taproot deep into the law of God, is inseparable from the male authoritative structure of government and worship in the Israelite nation. Can't separate the two. It is expressed in the statements of Paul by way of a reminder when he speaks to the bishops or overseers of the church elders in 1 Timothy 3:5 when he says, "For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God?" Very clearly, if this man is a father, if he is a husband, he then meets the qualifications of both verse 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 23, being able to procreate and have procreated proper children. When Yahweh's service, his called assemblies of worship, especially his holy Sabbath and new moon, that are part of the tribal establishment of the civil body politic on unleavened bread, Pentecost and tabernacles, the people will fail when it is forgotten. They will fail because it is part of divine worship and service. The church ecclesia must be subject to the Word of God, which must be the redeemed Christian perspective, being a synonym with the man Jesus Christ. If we do not understand the words of God and God's law as being Christ Himself in its embodiment, then we have already lost the thread that we need to follow our way back home, to follow the way back to a true repentance and reformation of God's nation. The subject of abandoning Yahweh's ordained worship, which is exactly why I tried to lay the foundation in the way I did, is rooted in the scattering of Israel. Many people may not realize this, and some people who start to hear it are going to think that it's some kind of rabbit trail. But it's not. It's the root of the scattering of Israel when you follow it back. While all must acknowledge that Israel was scattered by the providence of God's will, God providentially decided for Israel to be scattered, it was the sin of willful abandoning his holy national worship, his ordained services, which led to adultery and both image worship, so both adultery, idolatry, which is image worship, as well as the worship of one's own heart, which came by annulling God's law in preference to convenient worship. That's what Israel did, and we're going to get into that. They decided to conveniently worship God how they wished. And this will be Israel's battle even now, even to this day. Hosea 4:6. We're going to spend some time in the book of Hosea and kind of draw some points out there, which is why my people should keep the feast. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And he says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt not be priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." That's a pretty startling statement. Because we forget God's law, God will forget our children. And I've already expressed in times past how the law of the feasts, the laws of the Sabbaths are family related, how they bring the family together, and how the children come to you in times and they will say to you, "Why do we keep this service to Yahweh?" And you'll say to them, "Because Yahweh with a mighty hand brought us up out of Egypt, and that's why we do what we do, because this is family related worship." So when we go to Hosea, and Hosea is dealing with the Israelites and their scattering and what's happening to them, we're seeing a easily attainable way to tie this all together, to bundle it up. And in the case of Hosea 4:6, The priesthood being spoken of here is in its context not directed to the sons of Aaron. However, all that's connected too, but it's not directed in this context to the sons of Aaron, who were from the tribe of Levi, and they are, in fact, the lawful priests of the people of Israel, according to the law of God. But in this case, it is that kingdom of priests and that holy nation which comes by obedience to God's law, which is founded in Exodus 19. Go to Exodus 19 for a second. We've already read part of this, actually, out of Titus. Exodus 19:5, very important verse. I'm just going to read part of it. It says, "If you will obey my voice indeed, and you will keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel." This is recited again in the New Testament scriptures. Titus 2:14, as I had said, we had already read. The people zealous after good works. It's also quoted again in 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. It's obviously a very important verse of scripture. And those are the priests being referred to when God speaks to the nation of Israel as a people. The importance of this statement in Hosea 4:6 is that it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement, so to speak, as we call it. That as Israel has ordained priests of the lowest of the people, which we're going to get to, you can see that in Judges 17:5 through 13. This was first done by the tribe of Dan, who ordained a priest, a Levite, by the name of Micah, who was idolatrous. He was an idol-worshipping Levite, proper in his stock, but not able to lead the people correctly. And then the sin here was compounded by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in 1 Kings 12:28 through 31, where, we are told, he said in his heart, "The kingdom returns to the house of David." Go to 1 Kings 12. We're going to spend some time in 1 Kings. So it will be worth your time to turn there. Jeroboam says in his heart, "The kingdom returns to the house of David." Whereupon he made two calves of gold, and he said to them, listen, he says to Israel, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Told he set the one in Bethel, he set the other in Dan, which is north and south. "For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." Verse 31 then says, "He made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." This is why it's a tongue-in-cheek statement. Israel as a people had forsaken divine worship the way God had commanded it. And Yahweh says, "You forget my law, I'll forget you." Verse 32, 1 Kings 12:32, then says, "Then Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month." And the person who writes this says, "Like unto the feast that is in Judah. In the month which he had devised of his own heart, and he ordered a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burnt incense." In 33, the sin is pronounced directly as a violation of God's law, in that he says, "Whosoever would, Jeroboam consecrated him, made him a priest, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Whosoever would." Anyone. So notice what happened. Notice how it works. First, it started with Jeroboam deciding where to worship. Then he says it's too far for you to do the right thing. Then he makes a change to the times of divine worship and no longer keeping the feasts anymore. But don't worry, they're still worshiping Yahweh by name. But you can see the trail that's followed. It's amazing to think that Yahweh promised Jeroboam a covenant like David's if he would obey God's law like David. Jeroboam was actually promised by the prophet as great of a throne as David had forever. But his faith was not established in God's law. It was focused upon the idols of his own heart. He was afraid that the 10 tribes would go back to David and worship there. Because they worshiped there, they would eventually return back to him as king. He didn't trust that Yahweh would really establish him. But he too had to be subject to worship in Jerusalem. He too had to be subject to worship at the feasts of Yahweh. He too had to be obedient to God's law as God gave it to Moses. In Hosea's context, with the verse above in Hosea 4:9, it says in 4:9 now, like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and I will reward them for their doings. And then he lists the reward. And it's striking how we find today in European countries that have gone in the way of Samaria, that's Jeroboam's kingdom by name, the Sumerians, that have chosen religious systems where men and women now are consecrated and become as priests of the people, and they devise doctrines and they cater to the ease of worship, and in some cases, bowing still before idols, as you'll find in many Catholic and Orthodox churches today. So-called Orthodox. Hosea then 4, let's go to verse 10 through 16 and read about that. It says, Hosea 4, 10 through 16, for they shall eat and they shall not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and they shall not increase. Notice, eat, you don't get filled. Commit whoredom, which is says itself what it is, but they do not increase, they do not make children. Because they left off to take heed to Yahweh, I will not punish your daughters. Listen, listen, this is for us, this is for Europe, this is for old Christians, Christian countries that think we're blessed. I will not punish your daughters when they commit their whoredom. I will not punish your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that do not understand shall fall. For Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer. Now Yahweh will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Just got a chance to see that today. Israel's a whore. She's an adulterous wife. Notice that Yahweh is not punishing Israel by taking away their food and their good health. But rather, he's giving them their fill. He's force feeding them. He's packing it in. He's glutting them with excess, just like European Israel today. Knowing cattle just a little bit, when a heifer has enough food or a large place to run in, they run from the farmer. If they have plenty of food, they bury their heads in the grass, and the lambs forget the shepherd who feeds them. They have enough. They don't need God's law as sustenance. They assume it's at hand. It's because of their worship. They assume they're being fed because they're being blessed. They assume they're not sick because they're blessed, even though they just don't recognize their sicknesses half the time or worse than the ones that kill you immediately. They assume it's the hand of their worship devised in their own heart. The shepherd represents God's law, represents Christ, the Word of God. Constraint. When they think about the law, when they think about a shepherd, they think about being constrained, not being able to go where they want, not being able to eat as much as they want, not being able to go on that side of the fence. It represents the yoke on the ox. And the creature wants freedom from the law. Doesn't want a shepherd to tell him where he can eat. That is, until night comes and the door of the sheep is not there to protect him anymore, and they get destroyed by ravening wolves. And they want the shepherd again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt not be a priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. That's a promise by this statement, its historical context, it is the law of God as a shepherd and farmer. It is the word of God, even in the festivals of God's law, broken by Samaria when they continued to worship their images, as well spiritual and physical whoredom of worship devised in their own hearts. It has no root in the law of God or in the word of God at all. We are a people being called back, however, as Christians to the law, to the shepherd, to the word of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the word yesterday, that means in Jeroboam's day, today, or even in the days of Paul, and forever, which means right now and in the days to come. The church we should desire, ones that are called out of the nations of Israel, the Gentilized people of God, this ecclesia, is empty when it is not full of God's word. When it's not full of God's word, as a zealous people, zealous of good works that are taught directly from God's word and his law, his holy law, sanctified, and if it's not filled with God's word, it will be filled with idle words, pun intended. Traditions of men devised from their own hearts, including traditional holidays that we have with us alive and present that we just don't want to give up, as well as the days of worship that have absolutely no intrinsic relationship to the universe God made. These appointed times or feasts unified Israel as a people, however. What we read about in God's law prior, and we're going to look at again, the thing that Israel rebelled against when they went to the way of Samaria, when they went the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, that's like the most commonly heard statement throughout the book of Kings, over and over again, called back to what he did, just goes unnoticed time and again as we ask ourselves, how do we become more like the people of God? The appointed times, the feasts, unify Israel as a people. That means they call them into the church, the ecclesia, the called out. Very similarly, like the Catholic Church unifies its people during its feasts, or the Muslims unify their people under their feasts, or any culture unifies under a cultural feast, Israel is to be indwelt by Yahweh God's biblical culture, which is directed from His Holy Spirit, which we are taught by God's law, through and through. Deuteronomy 23 first lists the host in which that culture will dwell as the ecclesia. It's the host, the people of that calling. And if one would then consider the context of Exodus 23, let's go there next, starting in verse 12, need to get a drink. Starting in verse 12, Exodus 23, 6 days you shall do your work, on the seventh day you shall rest, or Sabbath, that your ox and your ass may rest, that the son of your handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the names of other gods. Neither let it be heard out of your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall not eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou came out of Egypt, none of you shall appear before me empty. The feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, 3 times in the year, all of thy males, your remembrance, shall appear before Yahweh, the Lord, or the Lord Yahweh. You notice when Yahweh commands Israel to keep feasts, he lists them off not only in their commemorative names, but in this chapter, in their particular agricultural names. He doesn't just list them off as Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. This is an agricultural naming. Unleavened bread, matzo. It's a play on words because it means unleavened, but it also is the name for the grain when it is in the milk stage, as we call it. Harvest of the first fruits and the ingathering at the end of the agricultural year. As long as civilized Adamic man is on the earth, the times of agricultural blessing are feasts to Yahweh according to his heavenly calendar as directed by the sun, moon, and stars as per Genesis 1:14-18. And he warns, do not even mention other gods giving you sustenance or rest or worship. That's why it's implanted right in the middle of festival talk. But see, we abandoned that somehow when we started ending up with Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We abandoned that when we ended up with Januarius, the god of the open door. We abandoned that whenever we got all the other pagan crap that we put into our calendar. Whenever we broke that law, all of a sudden, like Jeroboam, the feasts of Yahweh started to be representative of other gods. In another chapter of law, in relation to the Sabbath and its telescoped festivals, because all festivals of Yahweh are firmly seated upon the prior established Sabbath of the fourth commandment, based in the lights of the heavens of Genesis chapter 1, which I mention all the time, we go to Deuteronomy 16. I'm going to paraphrase it because it's long and I want to cover everything in chapter 16 for the most part. Starts with, observe the month of Abib, green ears of barley. Keep the Passover unto Yahweh your God, for in the month of Abib, Yahweh thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Zakor. Remember. I'm going to jump to 14. Thou shalt rejoice in the feast. Thou, in thy son, in thy daughter, in thy manservant, in thy maidservant, in the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that are within your gates. Verse 16. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty. 17. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of Yahweh God which he has given thee. Then immediately after, without one pause in his sentence, he says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Jumping down to verse 20, that which is altogether just shall you follow, that thou may live and inherit the land which Yahweh your God giveth thee. And thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless, the widow, all that are among you, in the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name there. Why I think that's important to read the entirety of it is because those judges and officers make up the ecclesia that we've been talking about, the church, the Deuteronomy 23 people, the church Paul's speaking of people. They were ordained at the times of the feast. It was a time for the men to come together as commanded. And when the men were called together, they made judges and officers of the people. It was the time of national assembly, the national church assembly. Perhaps you could call it a synod, as they called it once in European countries. Or maybe not. So, oftentimes, there is an objection raised from what I just read concerning the Church of Christ returning to the festivals of Yahweh as directed in His law. On account of the verse last listed, and that many such laws say, in the place which the Lord or Yahweh thy God has chosen to place his name there. Some then take the approach that since Israel no longer worships in Jerusalem or in Shiloh, the festivals are disannulled and no holy worship according to the feasts could be viable today under Christ. Yet consider the law on the subject written into the law, the exception written into the law itself in Deuteronomy 12:20-25 as the first point I want to mention. So in the law itself, we're told, when Yahweh your God will enlarge your borders, as he has promised, and I'm going to paraphrase as well, if the place which Yahweh thy God has chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then you shall kill of your herd and of your flock which Yahweh has given thee, as I've commanded thee, and you shall eat in your gates whatsoever your soul lusts after. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, poured upon the earth as water. Do not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with your children after thee. Children, again, a focus. When thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of Yahweh. Even in the law, Yahweh provided for the common people to celebrate the festivals with common food within their own gates. Due to the fact that Yahweh would enlarge their borders, it was only the holy portions, if you were to read carefully, which Yahweh had forbade from being spent in one's gates or used for common worship. Beyond that, now that Christ, the lawgiver, has destroyed the temple, so I'm going to move on to the next point. Beyond that, would you please get me some more water? Beyond that, now that Christ the lawgiver has destroyed the temple and has personally removed the sacrifices and he has removed Israel from the land in order to expand their borders through the earth, Christ himself prophesies and expiate the sacrifices which were commanded to be had. Thank you. At the place Yahweh put his name. In a conversation had with the Samaritan woman, which many people know, which is undoubtedly a literal symbolism for the 10 tribes of Israel who had forsaken the altar. I'm not saying it's symbolic. I'm saying it's a literal symbolism. This woman had a representation. That's why she was with 10 husbands. And none of them were her husband. Who had forsaken the altar and the priesthood of Jerusalem. Concerning this very subject, she says to Christ in John 4, and if you remember, before we get into it, as you're finding John 4, in one of the first parts when I started talking about this, I said if Christ said something as lawgiver, we would listen to it. We would know it was true, right? So in John 4, verse 20, the woman says to him, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Obviously, this is part of the same argument that we saw in Kings, in 1 Kings. Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye were, and then he tells her this, he reprimands her, he says, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Judeans. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. 24 then ends in saying, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Does he say that the worship that was going on in Jerusalem was wrong? No, he says it was the proper worship, was the place to worship. But he says there was an hour coming where this question's not going to matter anymore. Christ says it with his own mouth. As lawgiver, we believe it. And by facts of evidence, he came and destroyed the temple, he removed it, and we know for a fact that it has been done. Thus, we have a direct reference on this very subject, which shows that this hour he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease directly out of Daniel 9:24-27. So we also have prophecy to back up his statement. And that our Lord finished the transgression, and to make an end of sin, the prophet says, and make reconciliation for iniquity, and he brought in everlasting righteousness. That's all in Daniel 24-27. Our Lord finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. He made reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. That's New Covenant language. It's all the stuff we've already heard in the New Covenant. This is the expiation. He expiates. That's different than disannul or done away with. All right? He expiates the blood demanded by Yahweh upon the altar. Meaning, the blood is there for the sacrifices that are commanded. We need to be there for the worship. Are then the feasts and the appointed times without a sacrifice? Could we say that there's really a sacrifice lacking, and because there's a sacrifice lacking at the right place, we can't worship? I don't think there's an argument at all. Could it ever be said that the blood, which the law demands and commands to be given on the altar, is unpaid when we as Christians worship according to the law of God? Not at all. Rather, Christ the Messiah, identified by the Samaritan woman, the Prince of Israel, offered himself to fulfill the law's demands, so that when the altar was removed, a violation of the law could not be committed, but that the worshipers would worship according to the law in spirit and in truth. That is, by the scriptures and in real life. This is the magnitude of the perfection of Christ in conjunction with his word, as we as his obedient servants and as his people of the confirmed covenant, the new covenant, made in his blood as our sacrifice, we put our trust in that blood for the law's commands and demands. We have nothing lacking on the altar. With that established epistemology, we systematically show by the law, as well as by the expiation of Christ's blood, for all needed sacrifices of sin, trespass, and reconciliation between God and Israel. And as Ephesians 2, verse 13, I'm going to read a lengthy section of, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." That was the people of Israel who were scattered of Samaria. "For he is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, now making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in his one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preaches peace to you who are far off and to them who are nigh." That would be the Gentiles as well as the Jews or the Judeans. Those who were far and those who were nigh. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of the household of God. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through his Spirit." So is there a temple? Even when there's no temple standing? Doesn't sound like the Bible leaves much void for that. Sounds like everything Christ said happens and has a place. And it sounds like the law has perfect ability to be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. "Then it is at this time we as a people called by his name are at this time the place where Yahweh has set his name. We can be the place where Yahweh has set his name. Where two or more are gathered in his name, we're told, we worship and we serve in spirit and in truth, founded on Christ. What is lawful godly worship told out of the law other than the Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals of Yahweh? There are none. Remember, even Christ died on Passover day. He rose on the week of unleavened bread. The Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, the harvest celebration of first fruits, that is, and in no way did the coming of Christ lessen the time of church assembly. But rather, the Christian faith was founded upon it for holy, God-ordained worship, and it is man who has replaced the services of Israel with man-made idolatry, not found in the Word of God anywhere. Not first day of the week worship on a pagan calendar in replacement for a Sabbath by the lights of heaven. Not Christmas and Easter by a man-made system of calendation for high mass, or of any other feast of the saints held by devices of man's hearts, overseen by priests of the lowest of the people, as well as those self-appointed Levites, as we have this day. None of that compares at all to true godly worship ordained by God, fulfilled the sacrifices by the blood of Christ. In other words, we don't really have an argument why we can't return to the law of God as the days of worship, as the days of rest, as the days of the church assemblies coming together. We have no argument. But rather, we have people who prefer what they devise in their own hearts. That's why we have what we have. Pick back up next week. Hopefully by then I'll talk a little bit better. And we'll continue part 4, which I think will be the last part of this particular series.